Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, the stories of life. You know, one of the things that, as we grow in our faith, you know, we start looking at some of these disciplines that, you know, are should be natural and normal to us. And you know, we examine how we're doing in some of them. Sometimes we're kind of critical of ourselves. And one of those areas where we find people are often very critical of themselves is in the area of prayer, right? Wouldn't you? Almost anybody you talk to, you know, you ask them, how are you praying? And they say, well, yeah, I'm doing okay, but I could pray more, right? How many of you have actually said that? Come on, admit it. You know, I could pray more. And, you know, and the reality is true. We could probably do that, and we could read our Bible more, and we could serve more, and we could do this more, and we could do that more. And we're going to get into a text today that is very familiar. Matter of fact, what we're going to get into, it's referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Anybody know that? Can you recite it to me? Don't do it. You probably, because there's probably 12 different versions that you'd probably recite to me in different translations. I almost said, let's have somebody do it in the Old King James. Let's just hear it in Old King James. No, let's not. You know, the prayer is absolutely vital to us. And you know, this, I was studying, one of the things that I read is that this is probably one of the most studied and preached sections of the Bible, which for a teacher preacher, that's a little humbling. That means I'm walking in some big dark shadows or big shadows of guys that have probably done it a lot better than I. So be praying for me that I can breathe some kind of refreshing message to what is a very familiar text, something that we all know really well, that there's something I believe that God wants to say to us about prayer, especially the way that we learn this prayer, this one in particular. And I think God wants to communicate something to us. So let's pray, and we'll ask God to speak through me, help me to teach us really beautiful, powerful passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time, for your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you, Lord God, that we have the unfathomable privilege of coming to you in prayer. Well, I don't know that we truly grasp the depth and the meaning and the significance and the importance of that. And so I pray this day, Lord, that you would teach us something new about prayer, that we might be able to do it with greater passion and abandon. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 11, we've been looking at the life of Christ. We've been looking at the ministry of Christ, his story. Today's message, the title is A Story About Prayer. Excuse me. The disciples have been with Jesus now probably in the neighborhood of about 2 years, maybe a little bit more. And a disciple, if you don't understand what that means, let me just share with you real briefly what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody, back in that time and culture, the closest thing that we have in our modern culture is an apprentice. And it's somebody who comes alongside somebody who's what we would refer to as a master, somebody who's gifted, talented at something, and an apprentice comes alongside to walk with them, to learn from them, to learn to imitate them in whatever craft it is that they are a master at. It's very common, still happens today in different situations and circumstances. In that time and culture, there were also these people that were religious-oriented people. They were teachers, they were rabbis, they were different things. They were experts at God and the Word and different things. And they would have people that would come alongside them and become their disciples for the purpose of learning whatever it is that this other person had. And so the disciple would walk with someone, literally walk with them, live with them, interact with them on a continuous basis to learn whatever it is that they had to teach them. And so this is what has been going on. Jesus has a whole collection of them. He has 12 very specific ones. We know about the 12, but there are always other people around them as well. As they're doing that, they're watching him. And something about how Jesus is living, the things that he's doing, prompts one of the disciples to ask for further instruction. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. When one of these master-disciple relationships was going on, very common in that culture is one of the things that they would do, especially if we're talking about religion and God and the things of God, one of the things that the teacher or the rabbi would do was teach his disciples prayers. He would have a prayer often written out, and he would teach it to the disciples, and they would memorize it and then pray it as an act of worship. We see many of those things. Many of the Psalms were part of that litany of prayers. They were written, most of them were written as Psalms, but you can also see them as prayers. And so they would recite these as acts of worship. And so it's apparent from this text that John the Baptist was doing that. He was teaching his disciples these prayers, and they were praying them. Well, these disciples, remember, they've been walking and following Jesus for a couple of years. He hasn't done that. He hasn't taught them any of these prayers that they expect that's what somebody in his place would do. And so the disciple says, hey, teach us to pray. Teach us these prayers that we need to know. That's the context of what's going on here. It's interesting to me that it's only after 2 years that this question is asked. They kept waiting for him to do it. He didn't do it. Why do you think Jesus didn't teach them prayers to recite? That's not what he needed them to do. That's not what he wanted them to do. That's not how he wanted them to pray. He's been praying for 2 years where they can see him, hear him, watch him. He wants them to pray differently. That's really important when we come to this prayer, because most people memorize this prayer and they recite it. And there's something deeper than that we need to get out of this. Something so powerful that if we get it, it will transform our prayer life. It will transform the way you view your interaction with God. Powerful, beautiful stuff. I wish I had months to teach the first four verses, the three verses of the Lord's Prayer is huge theological doctrine wrapped up in there. We're only going to take 4 hours today to get through it, and then we'll move on to the next thing. These next three verses are commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's a whole debate on we probably should call it something else, but that's what it was called, the Lord's Prayer, so we'll just leave it alone. Some of your Bibles might say the Model Prayer, different things like that. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to break it down item by item. So let's read verses 2 through 4. So he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, I know these words, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Three parts in the message today. The first part is petitions to pray. Prayer is about us going to God, about us interacting with God, and bringing before him our petitions, our requests, our needs, our wants, our desires. We bring those to God, and when we do that, we call that prayer. And in reality, it's really nothing more, should be nothing more than talking to God, having a conversation with God, though we end up unfortunately making it more religious than that. And very often we don't make it a conversation. It's us telling God what, you know, we want and need and whatnot without us, you know, having that other part, the receiving part. But it's all about just bringing ourselves to God. That's what prayer is. And within this brief little prayer, because it's short, we're going to find six petitions. I tried to make it seven because an odd number is always better, but I couldn't do it. There's only six. First one, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. hallowed, unless you're praying this prayer, is probably not a word you use in, you know, everyday conversation, right? Thank you for acknowledging me. It means that one of the meanings is to honor as holy. That's one of the ideas, is to recognize that God's name is holy and that we should honor that. And the idea is that it's the outward part, that when we're referring to or addressing God, that we ought to recognize that he is holy. How holy is God? Perfectly holy. There is about as holy as you can get. It is as holy as you can get. Not about, it is as holy as you can get. But there's another definition that I found was absolutely fascinating. And it is to feel reverence. To feel reverence. Think about that for a second. It's one thing to communicate reverence, to act in a way it's reverence. Reverence is to treat with respect. And it's not just respect, it's deep respect. And what he's saying is that when we address God, that we recognize that he is absolutely holy. But it's got to come from something that's inside of us. That when we're praying to God, that we ought to feel the holiness of God in a deep, abiding way within us. God is holy. And whenever we pray, there ought to be a sense within us that in whatever posture, whatever place that we are in, that we are on holy ground, that we are in a holy place, that something holy is happening. But at the very same time, look at the way Jesus tells us to address God in a very ordinary way. He says, as Father in heaven, as Father. That was unheard of at that time in the Jewish culture. There are only, I think it was 15 times God is referred to as Father in the entire Old Testament, and always regarding the nation of Israel, never over an individual, never as a person. Jesus comes and says, you address God as Father, as your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul tells us later in Galatians 4:6, not just Father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I'm going to teach you a little Aramaic right now. The word Abba is Aramaic for daddy. That's what it means. It's that sense of familial connection. Like my kids. I've got kids. My kids don't call me Rick or Richard or Mr. Lancaster. They don't call me that. I'm thinking about getting a couple of them to call me Mr. Lancaster. No, never mind. No, they call me Dad. Or Philip calls me Pops, which I'm not sure where he came up with that, but I kind of like it. My grandkids call me Papa. You know, it's no one else, I mean, you guys can all call me Dad, but it'll be weird, right? So don't be weird. You wouldn't do that, right? Why? Because I'm not your father. That relationship doesn't exist. But we have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ that says we are his children. He is our Abba Father, our daddy in heaven. There's this fascinating dichotomy here. We have one, Jesus saying God is infinitely holy. Whenever you're talking to him, you are on holy ground. Reverence him with feel this absolute deep reverence and awe for God. But at the same time, you're talking to your dad in heaven. Man, there's some good stuff there. Our first petition to God, when we pause and we pray, and we take that time to pray, and we should pray. We take that time to pray. We ought to start by just interacting with God about who he is, our relationship with him. You are my Father in heaven. You're my dad. And that connection, that familiarity that we ought to have with him. But at the same time, God, you are so holy. And if you'll do that, it'll change the way, if you just do that, it'll change the way you pray. If you just pray those words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you don't think about what it means, it'll have no effect on you. But if you pause and you think about that relationship, I think about that. I think about the fact that he's my Father in heaven, and it fills me with joy and rejoicing. I think about his holiness, and I think, I ain't that. And it humbles me. The second petition, your kingdom come. When Jesus came, one of the things that he did is he taught the people about the kingdom of God. And just so we understand what that means, the kingdom of God is where God is king. Right? That makes sense, right? The kingdom of God is where God is king. Is that in the state of California? No. He's not in this world right now. Right now, God is not king in this world. Matter of fact, as Jesus was sharing these things, the disciples kept asking him, so, when are you going to do it? When are you going to establish the kingdom of God? You know what he told them? Not now. Well, that doesn't answer my question. When are you going to do it? He said, I'll do it when I get back. I'm going away, and when I come back, then I will establish the kingdom of God on the earth. We refer to that coming again as the second advent of Christ or the second coming, right? You've heard that, right? The second coming of Christ. That's what he's referring to. He's coming that time where he's going to come and establish his kingdom. So when you pray the prayer, your kingdom come, one of the things you're praying for is for the second coming of Jesus Christ and everything that entails. That's a whole nother message. Don't have time for it today. But something else Jesus said too, which is really important to us. Jesus also said in Luke 17:21, he says, indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Ooh. If the kingdom of God is where God is king, and what is Jesus saying there? That one of the things when we pray, your kingdom come, what we're asking God to do is do that work inside of us that we yield to his kingship, right? Would you agree that we don't always do that? I know some of you do. Ryan probably does. He's amazing. But, sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we do. Sometimes who is king in your life? You are, aren't you? You do what you want to do. You do what you think is right. You do it because. When we pray, your kingdom come, one of the things we're praying is, God, you be king in my heart. You be king, which means I need to get off the throne, which if I pray that with that heart, with that meaning, I'm going to realize occasionally that I'm praying for something that I ain't doing. And it brings me to that place of saying, God, you know what? I need to get off the throne again. Help me to do that. So when you pray, your kingdom come, remember, that's what you're doing. You're praying. I mean, there's two elements of it. You're praying for Jesus to come back and all that entails, and you're praying that your heart would be more yielded to his kingship in your life. Third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, in heaven, all of heaven does God's will, all of heaven. That's just what heaven is. Heaven is perfect, and that means that it does what God determines is right. Now, humans, we were created with free will. You know what that means? It means we get to decide what we do. We get to decide how we live our lives. We can live our lives any way that we want, within reason, of course. I can decide to love God, or I can decide to hate God. I can decide to obey God, or I can decide to disobey God. I can choose to do God's will. I can choose to ignore God. I can choose to do whatever it is that my heart wants to do. When we pray, your will be done, One of the things we're praying is that I would be more willing to do God's will, that he would help me to do his will. You know, that's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy to do God's will. You know, even Jesus in the garden praying said this, Matthew 26:39. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's saying that what was coming, the weight of the sins of the world being placed on him, and then the idea of the separation of himself from God, something he had never experienced from eternity past, the absolute, just the horror of those things, made it so that he didn't want to do that. The human part of him didn't want to do it. And yet, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that's what, when we say, "Your will be done on earth," that's one of the things we're praying for. We're praying, ask God, help me to be willing to do your will. Help me to yield my will to yours. As a Christ follower, one of the things that's going to do when you pray that prayer and you pray it with that intention, that idea that I want my will to be bent to God's will, that ought to be the realization that there probably have times in your life, maybe recent times in your life, where you haven't done that. And it's a call to repentance. It's a call to obedience. Fourth petition, give us day by day our daily bread. Remember, Jesus started telling them to address God as Father in heaven. You know, one of the roles of Father, you know, it's kind of traditional, though it's not as traditional as it used to be. You know, Father's responsibility was to make sure the needs of the family were met. Whatever the family needs, Dad provides. It's kind of how we've kind of, many of us have grown up and the way we see many in our culture, though it's not always like that. But that's what we recognize. There is someone that is responsible for meeting the needs of the family. Excuse me. You know, this speaks of when you pray, give us day by day our daily bread. It talks about trusting God for what we need today. All of us have needs, right? You do. Trust me, you do. Even if you just sit there with your eyes glazing over, I know you have needs. We all do. You know, you're going to go out and eat later on, probably because your body's going to tell you, you need to eat. You know, we take care of those needs that we have. We got to recognize that those needs are being met ultimately by God, and that we have to learn to trust him day by day. You know, and the whole day by day gives us the idea of focusing on today's needs and not tomorrow's needs. Because sometimes we get focused on that, don't we? We get focused on what I don't have and what I think I'm going to need in the future, and not staying in the moment, not staying in the day. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." Ooh. "For tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." When we pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread," what we're saying is, "God, I know you're going to take care of me. Whatever my need is, you're going to take care of me. Whatever it is that I think I need, you're going to take care of me. Whether you provide it or not, you're going to take care of me." And we should do that whether we're uber rich or destitute. Whatever state of life we find ourselves in, we ought to be able to pray, "Lord, day by day, give us day by day our daily bread." It's harder when we're super rich because we don't think about God providing. We provide for ourselves. Fifth petition. "And forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Most people pray the first part of that statement with absolute passion. Oh, Lord, forgive my sins. Wash me clean. Even though my sins are as scarlet, make me white as snow. And we pray with great passion and we beg God to forgive us and pour out his mercy on us. And we're so thankful when we recognize and acknowledge that it's happened, right? Yay, I'm free from my sins. And then we choke on the next part. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And just so you know, I went and looked at the Greek word for everyone, and you know what it means? Everyone. I kept looking for footnotes. There's got to be exceptions in there. There's got to be except Ben. Yeah. Nope, that one's not in there either. They're not in there. There's no exceptions. Everyone, it says. Why do we do that? Why is it so hard? Why are we so quick to go to God to receive his forgiveness? And yet we struggle to give it to others. Why is it like that? You know, what is it that we're doing there? You know, if we choose to live our own way, what does God call that? Come on, you can say it. You can say it in church. He calls it sin. You choose to live your own way, God calls it sin. You choose to live some way that God disapproves of, or he forbids, he calls it sin. And what we don't understand, what we can't understand, it's beyond us, is that there is a price attached to every sin. There is a spiritual cost to sin. And that cost is absolutely immense. Every sin has a price. And the reality is that there is no way for us to pay it. There's no way for us to erase our debt of sin before God. Because every time we sin, we are incurring a debt to God. Thankfully, God dealt with that. He sent Jesus. And when he died on the cross, he erased all of our debt. Zero balance. Past, present, and future. No longer is there anything that stands between us and God. It's done. When Jesus died and his blood flowed, it erased, it washed away all of our sin, and so that we can stand before God as if we had never sinned. An absolutely incredible privilege. We don't have to have guilt. We don't have to feel bad. We can go to God and just be absolutely free to interact with him. Our sin is all paid for by Christ. What we sometimes forget is so is everybody else's. Everybody else's sin is paid for too. When somebody messes with us, somebody offends us, somebody hurts us, somebody betrays us, somebody disappoints us, abuses us, abandons us, neglects us, whatever it is, whatever they do to us, they incur a debt with us. Some debt has occurred with us. And there's a part of us that expects justice, expects payment for that debt. They're indebted to us. The problem is they are just as capable of paying that debt as we were of paying ours. They can't do it. There is nothing they can do to make it right. Nothing. And so we have a choice. We carry their debt, literally carry it in our soul as a burden, as a toxic, life-consuming burden in our soul, or we forgive it. Those are our two choices. and we wipe it away with the blood of Jesus Christ. He forgave us every last sin. And what Jesus seems to be implying here, we ought to be doing the same exact thing with everyone else. And what we struggle with is that's not just, that's not right. No, well, neither was it right or just for God to do it with you. It's an act of his grace and mercy. And here's what we need to understand, is that when we forgive, we're not changing them. That person who has done that, whatever it is to you, whether it be small or horrific, you're not changing them. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it so that you can be free. I forgive so that I can be free. Now, God may use that forgiveness to restore relationships or to heal things. He may do all of that, but that's not why I do it. I do it because it sets me free. It erases that from my books, my ledger. And I don't have to carry it anymore. I don't have to carry that stinking, rotting, decaying thing in my life anymore. I can be free. They can't do anything about it. The only way to be free is for us to just allow the blood of Jesus Christ, the same blood that set us free from our sin to God, is to set us free from the sins of others. Allow his blood to wash over that sin as well and forgive it. Let it go. God calls us to forgive others. And he tells us to do it to the same degree that we have been forgiven. Matthew 6:14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All of our sins through Christ are forgiven. We're called to forgive everyone for everything. Wow. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer, or probably just about any prayer. You can't do it sincerely, recognizing that you've been forgiven from your sins and yet withhold forgiveness from others. It will hinder your prayer. It will get in the way of God hearing your prayer. You want to supercharge your prayer? Start forgiving. Start forgiving. And the more you can forgive, the more free you become, and the more you will sense the presence of God in your prayer time. Pray. When we are praying this prayer, one of the things we're asking, God, help me. Because if you pray and you acknowledge that God has forgiven your sins, you know, forgive my sins, and he forgives it, you acknowledge that. One of the things you're doing, too, is you're, in many ways, you're asking God to help you to sin less. Wouldn't that be a good thing, right? Some of you need to say, yes, Pastor. Sinners. But also, we want God's help to forgive others, because that's not easy. It's not easy to do that, especially some of the things that I know have happened to some of us. It's a big prayer. The sixth petition. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, what we need to understand about this is not a prayer to be exempted from all temptation. Wouldn't that be cool? Just take all temptation away from me. You know the only people that aren't being tempted right now? Dead people. If you're alive, you're being tempted. That's just the life, just tempts us. We got to understand something, that temptation is not all evil. Temptation is part of what God uses to form our character. Because if there was no temptation, there'd be no testing, there'd be no stretching, there'd be no growing our faith. And so temptation brings us up to the edge of making a choice. Will I do what God wants, or will I do what this temptation is suggesting I do? And every time I choose what God wants, my faith grows. Occasionally, like once every 4 or 5 years, I choose the other one. Wow, you guys don't know me very well, do you? That's what that was. You know, I do, and we all do. We all choose to do our own thing sometimes. And God uses that too, because something happens inside of me, and I think, oh, man, I blew it again. And I take myself before God, I repent, and he cleanses me, and my faith grows. God uses temptation in our lives. He doesn't lead us into it. He allows it, but he uses it to shape our character. What this prayer is, what Jesus is saying here, is that there are some temptations that are too great. It's not possible for us to resist them. There are things that can come into our lives, and we're not going to give you a bunch of illustrations because I don't want to set you up that way, but there are things that come into our lives that we just can't resist. And God would say to us, what we're getting here is pray that God would keep us from those things. Because he tells us that there is an enemy. There is someone out there who is trying to tempt us. He refers to him here as the evil one. We know him as the devil or Satan. In 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, it says this, be sober and take it seriously. Be vigilant or being watchful because your adversary, catch that, your adversary, he's against you. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The devil uses temptation all the time. He's tempting us to sin. He's tempting us to doubt. He's tempting us to move away from God. And God allows that to test our faith, to grow our faith, to shape our character. But we ought to be praying, God, keep me from the really big ones. Keep me from those ones I cannot resist, where they're just too much. Six petitions, and we could take a lot more time to talk about these six things. But I would encourage you to take these six and really spend some time in this prayer and really look at it and start to use it as a template to prayer. That I don't believe that God would have us just to pray, you know, these memorized things. Now there's some effect that will you get some effect. You just say the words of God, the words of Christ, you just say those things out loud, they have power, they have effect. But you really want to transform your prayer life? You got to allow the depth of the meaning of what Jesus was trying to communicate to us in those things to really get in there and help you to see it the way God was trying to communicate it. Right? Two more parts and then we'll get done, maybe even on time. He's going to end with two parables, both about prayer. The first one, or point two, is persistence in prayer. There are some people that believe, I've heard them say it, you should only pray once for something. Pray once and then trust God. No. No. And Jesus makes that really clear to us here. No, that's not how you're supposed to do it. And I'm going to explain to you why you can't do it that way. Verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The context here is prayer. Is that when we go to God, we need to learn to be persistent. And this word persistence is cool because it has the obvious meaning of persisting, but it also has the sense of boldness and shamelessness. Now, we typically put a negative connotation on the word shameless. But what he's saying is that this is so important to this man. It's so important that he gets up in the middle of the night, goes to his friend's house in the middle of the night, the place is dark, and he knows what's going on inside of that house, right? Everybody is sleeping. The whole family is asleep. And there he is in the dark, pounding on the door, saying, I need 3 loaves of bread. He's pounding on the door. And the guy upstairs in his bedroom calls down, says, get out of here. He says, no, I'm not going. He keeps pounding, I won't leave. Making a scene, the whole neighborhood, lights are going on, dogs are barking. How important are the things you're praying about? One of the ways that we know how important something is how we're praying about it. If it's really important to you, Jesus says, you pray until you get what you're praying for. That's when you stop. How long should you pray? When you get what you're praying for. Until then, you keep praying. You keep at it. Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain, what does that mean? Get mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Continuing with this theme of persistence, Jesus in verse 9 says this, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Ask, seek, knock. Implies 3 different aspects of this idea of persistence in prayer. All 3 of those words, ask, seek, and knock, are verbs, action words. And in the Greek, they're all in the same basic form. They are in the present active imperative, which I'm not going to get into a Greek lesson here because I couldn't do it even if I wanted to. But what that means is they are happening right now, and they are continuing to happen, and there's a sense of authority and urgency with it. So the way that we could say this, and it's a perfectly good way to translate this, would be to say, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Nowhere in Scripture are we given the idea that we ought to pray once and then forget about it. Just wait till God answers. No. He calls us to ask and to seek and to knock. And this idea of asking. If you want something, if my kids want something, you know, what are they going to do? They're going to ask, right? They're going to come to me and tell me what they want. And, you know, when they were small, they would be that, you know, over and over and over. No, you can't have a cookie. No, you can't have a cookie. No, you can't. Philip, no, you still can't have a cookie. 30 years old, he's still asking me for cookies. You need to ask God. And if it's important to you, you keep asking and keep asking and keep asking until he answers you. You ask until he answers you. Seek and keep on seeking gives the idea that if you're asked God for something, you God, this is what I need, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, hopefully with more passion than that. If the heavens don't open up and God, you know, reach down and Jesus give you a scroll with the answer to your prayer on it, he's telling you ought to do something. Seek. Seek what? How about him? Seek him. Seek the truth. Seek the word. Seek help. Seek. Start doing something. If you don't get the answer you're looking for right away, you got to keep asking. Ask and keep on asking, but you also have to start seeking too. God has given us everything we need in his word. And if we can't find his word, he's given it to us in his people. You keep seeking. Keep looking for the answer to your prayer until you find it. If you seek it, he says, you will find it. Third one, knock and keep on knocking. This is a call to persevere. If God doesn't answer your prayer right away, and you can't find the answer, you just keep on pounding on the door of heaven. Just keep pounding on the door of heaven. It says if you keep doing that, that it will be opened. There will come a time where that door will open. I got to tell you, I got things in my life I've been praying for a long time. You know what? I'm still praying. I still believe God answers prayer, even though there's a couple of things he hasn't answered in my life, and I'm desperate for him to do it. But he hasn't done it yet. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to ask, I'm going to seek, and I'm going to knock until he does. Because I believe he does answer. He does reveal. He does open. He concludes this with a final parable that gives us the idea of the nature of God. The third point in our message for this morning is the paternity of God. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, he's using common sense. You know, if one of your kids comes up to you and says, hey, I want an egg, you know, any father that's not a monster won't give him a scorpion, right? I mean, that makes sense, right? He's using very logic. He goes on to say here, verse 13, if you then, being evil, and what he's saying is that compared to God, the best of us is messed up, right? God is perfectly holy. All the rest of us are just some scale of not even close to that. It says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is a good father. Somebody say amen to that. God is a good father. When is he good? All the time. How about if he doesn't give you a cookie? Is he still good? He's always good. He's always good. Our Father in heaven is a good father, and it's so important that we remember that, because there are going to be times where he doesn't answer your prayers right away. And there is a temptation that happens, and happens to the best of us. We start to doubt the goodness of God. But God is always good. He's always good. And he would never, never respond to us in an evil way. He would never withhold from us something that we truly need. When God delays, and he does, we all know that. If you've been faithful to pray at all, you know that God delays, doesn't answer some of our prayers right away. Sometimes he takes a really long time to answer our prayers. When he delays, it's a call to persist. It's a call to ask, to seek, to knock. It's a call to keep at it. Listen, prayer is this incredible privilege that has been given to us. You understand that God Almighty in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over the entire universe, invites us to talk to him. Why in the world would he want to talk to me? But he does. It's an immense privilege given to the children of God. And when we come in faith, God gives us the greatest gift possible. The very first gift he gives us, as we're here in the text, is the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. God wants to interact with us so much that he implants the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, all of God in our hearts, so that we are able to talk to him. Wow. Prayer is mysterious. You ever thought about that? We are going to an omniscient, all-knowing God. That means God knows everything, right? Does he know what you're going to ask before you ask it? Yeah, the Bible even tells us that. He knows what you're going to ask. But he still tells us to come to him. And here's the remarkable thing. He listens as we talk to him about the things he already knows. If you ever interacted with a small child, you kind of get that sometimes, don't you? They'll come up to you and tell you some story of things that, I know that. You told me that like an hour ago, okay? And they'll be back in 10 minutes and tell it to us again and again and again. That's how we are with God. We're telling things to God. He's heard them so many times, you would think he'd be rolling his eyes. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He bends down and listens with great love and affection. It's amazing. Prayer is powerful. When combined with faith, it amazes me. When you combine prayer with faith, it moves the heart of sovereign God to act on your behalf. I mean, somebody say, wow, that's amazing. Think about that. You have influence over God. Now, I don't understand that completely because he's sovereign. That means he's in control. He's the boss. He's doing all that stuff. But the Bible says, hey, you want to see God act? You got to talk to him about it. You got to ask him. You got to talk. When you pray, somehow this mysterious thing that somehow God responds to our prayers. I love that. The inverse is also true. If you don't pray, it might not happen. Prayer is personal. Prayer is not a religious act. It should never be a religious act. And I think, unfortunately, we sometimes turn this particular prayer into a religious act. And that's not what it's meant to be. Prayer is about a child of God climbing up into the lap of his Father in heaven, her Father in heaven. That's what prayer is. It's about us as his children drawing near to him and talking to him about the stuff of our life. It should never be a religious act. Oh, we do it religiously sometimes, and that's okay too, but that's not really what it's supposed to be. I think that's why the disciple came to Jesus. He didn't see the religion in Jesus' prayers. All he saw was the Son of God talking to the Father in heaven, and he didn't understand. If there's something you want to see changed in your life or in the world around you, don't recite something you memorized as a child. Talk to God about it. Go to him. He's waiting to talk to you. You just crawl up into his lap and interact with him as your heavenly Father. Don't be reverent about it, but go as a child. That childlike faith that can change the world. And if nothing happens right away, what should you do? Keep doing it. Keep doing it. I promise you something. If you'll keep doing it, if you'll keep climbing up into the lap of your heavenly Father, if you'll keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking, something is going to change. Or someone will change. Chances are that someone is whom? Me, because I need to change. You too. You keep going to God, you keep giving him your heart, and something will change. And it might just be you. Amen?